I'd like to turn with you this morning to that second scripture reading, Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now we have a number of children with us here this morning, so I wonder if I can ask you a simple question. What's 7 plus 2? Does it add up to 15,000? 7 plus 2. Well, I'd be very surprised if any of you thought it did. I'd be worried for your math teachers if you thought 7 plus 2 added up to 15,000. But I want to examine this morning this amazing miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only miracle recorded in all of the four Gospels wrought by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a simple miracle, but it's wonderfully full of instruction for us. It reminds us why we have four Gospels in the first place. Why do we have four separate accounts of the Lord Jesus' life? Why, there are four different witnesses. Two of them direct, Matthew and John. Two of them who collated, inspired writers who collated the accounts of others. In the case of Mark, we think he relied very heavily on Peter's personal eyewitness account, and in the case of Luke, of others. And here, if you like, there are four witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard of the Mars Explorer, this new rover that NASA has sent up onto the planet Mars to look around. And that little device has 9 separate cameras. 2 of them are called pan cams. They look around the horizon. 4 of them are to avoid bumping into obstacles. And 1 of them is a special sort of microscope to look at things very closely by. And if a Mars explorer benefits from having 9 different eyes, 9 different views of the same subject, the planet Mars, is it a wonder that the Lord has given to us in the scriptures 4 different perspectives on the life of our Saviour? Perhaps we can think too of a string quartet. When you hear the beautiful music played by 4 string players, there are usually 2 violins and a viola and a cello, each one of them playing together in harmony. And it's the genius of a composer to draw these different threads, to weave them together into a musical tapestry. Something very beautiful, something very attractive. So that if one of the players wasn't there, there'd be gaps, there'd be silences. The whole thing wouldn't be complete. And yet here in the Bible, in the beginning of the New Testament, we have a string quartet, an inspired string quartet with 4 players playing together. And of course, the master composer is the Holy Spirit, the one who draws together, the one who weaves together their threads. Now, you may have heard the first 3 Gospels, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. And that word means as having the same eye or the same viewpoint. But we have to say, we have to take a little issue with that, because, of course, although they do share much of the same outlook, each one of them has important and distinct perspectives on the Saviour. And, of course, the 4th, John, he is perhaps the cello player of the 4. His notes are different, his music slightly different from the others. He tends to focus on different miracles. But together, what a harmony. What a harmony of witness and testimony. And when we bring together their different and separate witnesses, what an extraordinary 3-dimensional portrait we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why should this one miracle be found in all 4 Gospels? Why should all 4 of the musicians be playing this theme together? Well, I wonder if you can remember Pharaoh and his dream. As Joseph interpreted the dream to Pharaoh about the 7 cows being eaten up by 7 other cows, and 7 grains of wheat being destroyed by 7 other grains of wheat, he said to him, this dream has been repeated so that Pharaoh can understand that the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. There's a very strong reason behind this being repeated, Joseph tells Pharaoh. And it's the same with this miracle. Here is a basic an important and a vital lesson for each one of us. Now, when did this miracle take place? John links it to the second Passover of Jesus' ministry, just as the barley harvest was coming in, which of course is relevant to the loaves. But the other three Gospels remind us of this very strong link between the feeding of the 5,000 and the death of the Lord of John the Baptist. So much so that when people heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, they heard about him sending out the 12 apostles, they said, "Aha, here's John the Baptist coming back again." Herod in particular, who had gone to hideous lengths and had miserably and in a very unseemly way executed John the Baptist, said, "Oh dear, he's back from the dead to haunt me, to trouble me." And perhaps as a measure of just how great a prophet John the Baptist was, that though he didn't do any miracles, though he didn't do any signs, when people began to see and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, who did they think it was? John the Baptist coming back again. You see, the message of repentance, the message of righteousness, the message of the coming kingdom was the same. They were both speaking from the same message. So, there was a great deal of sadness, a great deal of horror, a great deal of confusion amongst the ordinary people at John the Baptist's death. Such a shocking event. But they drew near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow that event ploughed up the ground and they sought him all the more seriously, all the more eagerly. Now we read in this verse that the Lord and his disciples were intensely busy. They didn't even have time to eat. It says there was so much going and coming, they didn't even have time to stop to eat. And there was a huge crowd that followed them. They sought to take rest in Bethsaida, but it wasn't much of a rest. Almost as soon as they got there, there was this enormous crowd of at least perhaps 10,000, perhaps 15,000 people, waiting eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 34, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ reacted to them. Here was a crowd which we know very well from some of the things said later about them. They had very mixed motives. They looked so eager. They looked so zealous. And indeed they were. But very few of them had true faith. Very few of them had a real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or saw why he'd come and what he had come to do. Their interest in him was really fleshly. It was curious, it was based on curiosity and a kind of national ambition. But how did the Lord Jesus react to this rather mixed multitude, to this crowd of people with all sorts of motives? He was moved. He was deeply moved with compassion. There was a wonderful desire to bless, a desire to feed, a desire to encourage them as they came to him. He saw them as they were. They didn't think like this, no doubt. If you'd asked them, "Are you sheep?" No doubt not one of them would have said, "Yes, of course I'm a sheep." But he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to help them. He saw in them three very intense needs. Perhaps they weren't even aware of those needs themselves. And so often we aren't aware of our deepest and our strongest needs. We think of other things occur to us. But he saw their most intense needs and he began to provide for them. First of all, he taught them. Until the end of the day, they were standing, and we can guess that because he asked them to sit down when they ate, they were standing listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, amazed at the things he said, amazed at the difference between him and the traditional teachers they were so familiar with. They were wrapped up in the things that he said and the food, the spiritual food that he brought them. And it says in the scriptures, he taught them many things. It must have been a wonderful time to have sat there or to have stood there with the crowd, reveling in the things the Lord Jesus Christ said. Oh, friends, don't we desire to be there? As it were, a fly on the wall, creeping in, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear that sermon? But secondly, he healed many of them. Luke, the doctor, tells us that many had a need of healing. And we know that crowds of them came specifically bringing with them sick people who needed to be helped. needed to be blessed, needed healing. And at the end of a long and a busy day, just as the sun was going down and the sunset was setting, there was a third intense need, and everybody was well aware of this one. The disciples come to the Lord and they say to him, "Send them away. Tell them to go away and buy food and lodge. It's getting late. They're hungry. They're needy. Perhaps they're going to get cold because it's still relatively early spring." And when we ask ourselves the question, who was it who took the initiative about this matter of the feeding? It looks from the first three Gospels as though it was the disciples. It looks from Matthew, Mark and Luke as though at the end of the day, almost as an afterthought, the disciples came up to the Lord and they said, "What are we going to do to feed them?" But actually, when you read John, it's very interesting. The very first thing John describes Jesus doing when he sees the crowd coming towards him in John chapter 6, he's turned to Philip and he says to Philip, "What are we going to give these people to eat?" Right at the very outset of the encounter between the Lord and the crowd, John has the Saviour at the beginning of the encounter saying, "How are we going to feed them, Philip?" And Philip says, "Even 200 days worth of wages is not going to be enough to feed this crowd. It won't be enough to give them a mouthful each. Even if we just spend 200 days' work's money, we're not going to be able to feed a crowd like this." It looks as though the disciples were taking the initiative, but actually, the Lord Jesus Christ was in control. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing. Even when he asked Philip, he knew exactly what he was up to. Right at the very outset of the encounter, he planned for this. I had a Muslim friend once in Egypt. I offered him a copy of the Bible. He came back to me and he said to me, "Charles, what kind of God do you have? Here I read in the beginning of Genesis that God had to ask Adam where he was. What sort of God do you worship? Is he a small God who has to go around asking where his creatures are?" I said to him, "Of course not." But it is puzzling, isn't it? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ ask questions like this? Often because he wants us to consider where we stand. Why did God ask Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" Because he wanted to bring Adam to himself. He wanted the first parents to see what kind of a mess they'd begun to unravel themselves. Of course he knew exactly where they were. And of course the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. Sometimes, friends, it's exactly the same with us. We think some trouble, some difficulty comes across us, some shock, some difficulty that we hadn't expected, and we say to the Lord, "Where have you been? Why are you asleep? Lord, what about this? Why aren't you noticing my circumstances, my difficulties?" And yet the Gospels remind us the Lord is in control. He knows our lives. He knows the end from the beginning. Every detail of our lives he weighs and searches. Now, friends, in verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ says something very interesting. He says, "Give ye them to eat. Give ye them to eat." It seemed like an impossible command. Here the disciples must have been shocked. They must have been astonished. "Lord, here is a huge crowd of perhaps 15,000 people, and you're telling us to give them something to eat. It'd be fine if it was you giving them something to eat, but why look at us?" And then he says something very interesting. Now, I said to you earlier on, the Mars rover has 9 different cameras, and one of them is a microscope. Well, here, Mark is our microscope, because it shows us a detail that the other Gospels don't reveal. Here it is. He says this. In verse 38, "How many loaves do you have?" He asks the disciples, "How many loaves do you have? Have you? Go and see." Go and see. So what did the hapless poor disciples do? No doubt they went amongst the huge crowds and they said, "Has anyone got any bread? Has anyone got any fish? Has anyone got any food?" Can you imagine how they felt? Here was this vast crowd. Can you imagine the reaction of the crowd? Here are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, wandering up and down the crowd asking if anyone's got food to feed an enormous multitude like this. It seemed impossible. It seemed very, very strange. How many loaves do you have? Because they'd already answered the question. Just a verse or two before, verse 36, the disciples had already said to him, "They have nothing to eat. There's nothing here, Lord, except grass." Well, we find shortly that the disciples happened upon five loaves and two fish. Now, these are not loaves as we know them. You go into a supermarket, you look on the shelves, and there's a fairly chunky, large-sized loaf. I don't think that's what the Lord is intending here. These were probably much more like rolls. We know that because when the Lord Jesus tells the parable about a man come late at night for a midnight snack to stave off hunger until the bakers are open in the morning, he says to his friend, "Can you lend me three loaves, please?" So three loaves would have been enough to stave off midnight hunger for a traveller until the morning. Here perhaps was one meal, perhaps one and a half. Maybe stretching it, you could make it two. And here was a crowd of 5,000 men, and we can guess. How many women? Maybe 3,000. Maybe some of them stayed at home. And, of course, for those mothers that came, there would have been children. So we can guess there were maybe 6,000 or 7,000 children. And as we all know, especially the children, children can be voracious eaters. They can often eat a lot more than a man. So here was a huge crowd of 15,000 people, perhaps, and we've got one meal. So that's 14,999 meals to obtain from somewhere else. Where are they going to begin? There's another detail, a very interesting detail, and this time it's John who's our microscope. Where did these five loaves and two fish come from? Where did they come from? Well, in John's Gospel alone, we hear that Andrew, who was a close friend of Philip, found a small boy, a lad. And the Greek is very clear, probably a child of about 10, perhaps 11 or 12 at the oldest, and he had five barley loaves and two small fish. Perhaps they weren't sardines, but they certainly weren't trout or salmon either. They were small fish. And I wonder this morning, friends, if you can put yourselves in the shoes of that young boy. Here you are. You're a wise person. You're sensible, or at least your mother is sensible enough to say, out you go with your packed lunch. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, you're going to hear him speaking, you must have something to go with you to eat. So he was wise enough to take food with him, like almost no one else in the crowd. He was well prepared, and he was cautious. And there was this vast crowd listening to the Lord. And the cry goes out, "Has anyone got any bread? Has anyone got any food? Has anyone got anything that we can give to feed?" Now, no one else answers. Not one. No one comes forward. And here are 15,000 people who are hungry and cold and tired. And you know very well that what you have in your pocket, what you have in your coat or your bag, is a drop in the ocean compared. Why would he give it up? Why should he give it up? What could motivate him to give his small evening meal to this vast crowd in front of him? The voice of experience would say to him, "No one ever fed 15,000 people with a meal like that." The voice of earthly wisdom would say to him, "Look after number one. Don't worry about the others. Keep it safe. Keep it secret." Perhaps even his friends and his relatives, had they met him and they discovered he'd got some loaves, they'd say, "Well, we'll share it with you, but don't volunteer it up to the disciples, to the apostles." Perhaps if he had a good education and a good learning, he might have remembered something from the scriptures which was a little bit similar to this event. And I'll turn with it to you briefly. You don't need to turn, but 2 Kings and chapter 4, and verse 42. This is a similar event, but in many ways the contrasts are greater than the similarities. Here is Elisha. "And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of the corn in the husk." 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor, his servant, said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, this is Elisha, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. And so he did set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. But oh friends, there were 100 men, and there were 20 loaves. That's one loaf for 5 people. Here were 5 loaves and perhaps 15,000 people. One for 3,000. Do you really believe, young man, that that prophet that you're following is 600 times more powerful than Elisha? 600 times more authoritative than Elisha? Well, the strange thing is, he did. He believed God. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted him. The things that he'd heard during that day, the miracles that he'd witnessed, strengthened his faith. And what did he do? Was he cautious? Did he give up perhaps one loaf, one fish, and kept the rest back for himself? No. He gave it up all. He gave up all of his lunch, all of his supper, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He heard the instruction of the Lord. He grasped it. He digested it, and he'd taken it in. He wasn't just a hearer, he was a doer. His eyes were fixed on the Saviour. And when he heard him perhaps speaking to the disciples saying, bring it to me, his eyes were fixed on pleasing him. This wasn't a reckless, careless, presumptuous act. Oh no, he was acting in direct obedience to the Lord's explicit command. Oh friends, this little boy, what an example. He wasn't just a taker, he was a giver. Now, in the case of the manna, of which we read a little in Psalm 78, that wonderful blessing to the children of Israel, of course the blessing was much, much greater. The number of people was even vaster, perhaps 2 million. And the miracle continued for 40 years. In scale, it was a much vaster miracle. But there's something very special about this miracle. It took something provided from one of the participants. This miracle required a gift. This miracle required human involvement. Now, friends, this week, perhaps you'll be found amongst a hostile group of friends or work colleagues, and there'll be some opportunity of witness, some opportunity of testimony. You'll ask yourself in your heart, what can my little word do against such a sea of prejudice and hostility? But then you need to remember, 5 plus 2 equals 15,000. 5 plus 2 equals 15,000 in the Lord's hands. Do you remember Naaman the general, the great commander of the Syrian army? He was conquered by the witness of a small Hebrew slave girl. Perhaps, friends, you're thinking about stewarding a gift to the church, and yet you know your own resources are stretched, you know your own circumstances are difficulty, and you think to yourself, well, we know the church is in has various sharp needs. We know, for example, that the manse at the moment is housing 8, when it should really, as a building, be housing 4 or 5. We know there are sharp needs in the church, needs for witness, needs for new opportunities. But what can my gift do? What can my little gift do? Then you need to remember, the Lord Jesus Christ focused on the widow's rights. He looked at her giving that precious gift and he treasured it up. 5 plus 2 in the Lord's hands equals 15,000. Or perhaps, friends, in the open air work, if you were to join us, you'd see the hardness, the callousness, the carelessness of the people as they walk past. You think, how can we possibly make a difference to this great mountain of Satan's stronghold? How can we possibly touch the hardness all around us in the people's hearts? How can my tract, how can my gentle word of invitation, how can my little initiative make any difference to this huge mountain of obstinacy? Well, the hammer of God's word breaks the rock. 5 plus 2 in God's hand equals 15,000. Think of the Sunday school. Here we are surrounded by thousands of children, hundreds certainly in the nearby area. And we have 1 hour of each week for children who are defiled by sin, programmed by the world, captivated by the most distracting innovations. And what can we do? 5 plus 2 in the Lord's hand makes 15,000. Gideon and his 300 men put a whole army that was numberless to flight by God's power. So much so that even at the end of the battle, he was chasing with those 300 men, 15,000 were on the run. They were running away from him. 300 against 15,000. An odd of 50 to 1. And yet he still had them on the run. Perhaps, friends, you have a Christian loved one, somebody who's depressed, somebody who's tired or sick or backslidden, somebody you care for, and it's a very distressing, painful situation. You don't know how to start, you don't know how to open the conversation, you don't know what to do. Remember, 5 plus 2 in the Lord's hand makes 15,000. A small card, a gentle word, a word of prayer can make all the difference. What about our prayer meeting, friends? Our prayer meeting, it's only one meeting a week. I'm busy, I've got lots of other pressures on my time. But friends, that one prayer meeting is a place of opportunity. The Lord himself is there. 5 plus 2 in the Lord's hand serves 15,000. It's not in vain, the Lord promises, that when we ask him, when we come in faith, when we come in his name, he will exceedingly abundantly do above all that we ask or think. In verse 39, the Lord commanded the people to sit down, which is why we said, Matthew Henry suggests, they were probably standing to hear the sermon. So there's order, there's arrangement, there's policy. The Lord's power is no stranger to arrangement and to order, to rotas, to arrangements. The jewel of this miracle is set in the silver ring of proper arrangement. And the disciples, what are we doing? What are we going to do? We have this tiny handful of food, and yet the Lord has requested that we distribute it. And we arrange the people in 50s and 100s. It's interesting, in verse, I think it's 30... 9, Mark's Gospel, he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. 50 by 50, 100 by 50, must have seemed very odd to the disciples. This vast expectation and so little to fulfill it, so little to meet it with. And yet, here was a banquet. And that's exactly the word that's used in the Greek by Mark here. In fact, if you look at the margin, it says banquets, banquets. Here was a very simple banquet, and yet it was glorious. The sky was the ceiling. The sofas were grass. The carpet was the mountain. The drink was water, probably flowing down because the grass was green. And the food was very simple. Fisherman's fare. And yet, here was a wonderful banquet about to take place. In verse 41, the Lord looks up to heaven. He gives thanks, though the Son of God, though the Creator of all things, though the Sustainer of all things, he sets as an example of thanking his Father. He blesses the bread, he breaks it, and then he distributes it. So simple and yet so powerful. Friends, do we forget to give thanks? Children, when you eat, do you forget to give God thanks for his kindness, for his goodness? We don't deserve anything from him. Perhaps at work, when you've got critical friends sitting at the table, or when you've got unbelieving members of the family, does the family pray in thanks to the living God for his goodness? It's a wonderful testimony. It's a wonderful giving of glory to put God first. Never be ungrateful to remember him and to praise him for his goodness, as the Lord Jesus did here. And then verse 42. When were the loaves multiplied? After they prayed, after the Lord prayed, what happened to the loaves? Was the ground suddenly filled with loaves and fish? Were the 12 baskets full straight away? Oh no. It was only as the bread was distributed, as it was passed out from the Lord to the disciples, from the disciples to the crowd, and presumably amongst the crowds themselves, Only as the food was distributed was it wonderfully, magnificently multiplied. And as it was, as we step out in faith, as we give ourselves to the Lord, as we trust in his commands and in his promises, then, and then in particular, does he bless us. And Matthew and Mark say they all ate. And Luke says they were all filled. In fact, as we know, there was a wonderful excess. There was far more than enough. Far more. The Lord loves excess. And yet he gathers it in. There's no waste. There's careful stewardship. And it's brought into 12 baskets. One for each apostle, one for each tribe. And we know that those baskets contain both fish and bread. Now, friends, it's interesting. The word in the Greek for basket here is quite different from the word for basket, also used in the English, basket, for the feeding of the 4,000, which is a little bit later in both Mark and Matthew. Here, the word is very uncannily similar to the word for coffin. So perhaps we ought to think of it like this. There were 12 great big caskets full of fragments. Where did these baskets come from? We don't know. But perhaps they were brought as sort of stretchers to bear in some of the sick. Those who were healed and no longer needed them, these great big sort of stretchers were used to gather up the fragments. 12 baskets. Oh, friends, we have such a Saviour. He loves to make us more than conquerors. We may feel ourselves struggling with great difficulties, with heartaches, but he loves to make us more than conquerors. He likes to make the wine at the end better than at the beginning. And if we trust him and follow him, we'll find him a most generous and gracious captain. So friends, did one small boy help to feed 15,000 people? Did 5 + 2 serve 15,000? Well, the answer is yes. If the Lord is there, if we trust him, if we follow him, what a wonderful multiplication of that small effort, of that small gift. But I have a solemn question for you as we close. I wonder, was that small boy the only person present with food? I wonder if there was somebody else in the crowd that morning and that evening who'd also prepared food. Perhaps there were several. But they held back. They stumbled over their own selfishness. They stumbled over their own unbelief. They were persuaded by those worldly voices that say, what was the point? Too worldly wise to be blessed. And they missed out on the privilege of fellowship with the Lord, fellowship in this wonderful miracle. What about us this morning? What are we going to do with the 5 loaves and 2 fish? It may seem very insignificant to us. What are we going to do with it? Are we givers or are we takers? Are we hearers or are we doers too of the Lord's word? Do you remember the Lord's word that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Or friends, perhaps we take a sort of intermediate path, like the boy might have been tempted to do. Well, I'm not going to give him all of my bread and all of my fish. I'll give him 1 loaf and perhaps 1 fish and I'll see what happens. Is that the position we take? Oh, friends, there's nothing more miserable, than a Christian with 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. Follow the Lord. Follow him wholly. Pursue him with all your heart. Stick close to him, because there is the beginning of paradise. There is the essence of eternal life, to know him, to follow him, and to trust him. We have that wonderful proverb which the pastor reminded us a few weeks ago. There is one who scatters his goods and yet increases. There is one who withholds more than is proper and yet it tends to poverty. What about our future? What about our life? What about our plans? What about our life partner? What about our family and our work and our home? Do we lay all these things in his hands, commend them into his care, trust him and follow him? Oh, friends, there's nothing more blessed than to be as that young boy was. And through it, amazingly and miraculously, to feed the 5,000. Let's close this morning by singing hymn number 7.